So I was sitting at my desk the other day, meditating on this second book of Samuel. How should I preach this to the Lord's people? And I was staring out the window. As I looked out the window, I noticed our neighbour's very good at keeping their garden tidy, and they'd trimmed the hedge. We said, leave the pahutakawa tree at the end. So there's this big sprouting pahutakawa tree, and it was full of red blossoms. And the light was shining, and I looked at that, and then I noticed, as I looked at it, there were these little wax-eye birds flitting around, feeding on the pahutakawa flower. And then I looked more closely at the garden. I could see bumblebees buzzing around in the flowers. And then I saw a monarch butterfly flap its wings and perch on a branch. And, you know, it's just one of those things in life that that whole scene can be before you, but you could not see anything, not notice. You can be so busy about life, carrying on and missing things. You know, it's the danger of missing the greatness in the little things. When you look at a scene like that, there are so many little things happening, but they actually represent something great. They represent life and fruitfulness and beauty. I fear that so much the approach to the Christmas season can be just like that, missing the greatness in the small things. Christmas has kind of got out of hand, but you know, the roots of it is this baby born in Bethlehem. And that can become a quaint little, tiny little story out of history that means nothing. And it can easily be passed by. The greatness can be missed in the small thing. But the reality is, it's right there in that small thing that the greatest thing happens. And we do a dangerous thing to our hearts if we miss it. It wasn't a small, quaint thing. It was actually the birth of a king. And not simply a king, but the birth of the king and ruler of the whole universe, who has an everlasting reign. When all the other governments and kings and reigns and authorities have passed away into the dust of the earth, this king's reign continues forever. That's the one born in Bethlehem. The Magi, the wise men, they knew that. They came to worship him. Even King Herod knew that because he wanted to kill him because he was a threat to his kingship. The great thing and the little thing. And that kingship of Jesus Christ was actually promised long ago. And it's promised right here in the book of 2 Samuel, right here in the passage that Steve read for us this morning. And I just want us to take a moment to look at this, to look at the promise of a kingship, the promise of a house. There's a creative little title for the sermon this morning, a house for him, a home for us. What does that mean? Well, we'll see. But in the message this morning, as we look at 2 Samuel, I want to suggest this is the theme of what we're doing. We celebrate God, who has made a promise of an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. We celebrate God who has made a promise of an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom, which through suffering and sin even gives us an everlasting home, a king over a kingdom that will persist and be fulfilled even through sorrow and sin, and finally give his people an everlasting home. Think about home. I think about that word home. Think about that word home. What a fantastic word home is. In the best of worlds, home represents a place of safety, a place where we are known and loved, a place where we belong. And that's where this promise is leading us. It's leading us home if we know Christ. Well, I want us to look at three things. The first is just to unfold the great promise that God made here to King David, which is fulfilled for us in King Jesus and his kingdom and our everlasting home. It begins in a promise to this man hundreds and hundreds of years ago called David, the great king of Israel. So if we summarize what's happened up until this, 1 Samuel, you know, we saw God's people asked for a king. And they were asking wrongly because their asking for a king was rejecting God's kingship. So he gave them a king like they wanted. He gave them Saul and it was a disaster. But then he does give them a king that represents his kingship. And that's King David. And through 1 Samuel there's this tussle going on between Saul and David. Because Saul's reigning but David's anointed to take over. And there's this conflict. Eventually, Saul is a disaster and he lies dead on the battlefield. And what follows is David's rise to take up the throne of Israel. And it goes in two stages because in chapter 2, he's made king of Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. And then after 7 years of conflict and fighting with the descendants of Saul and Saul's soldiers, eventually he wins and he becomes They make him king over Israel, so he becomes king over the whole of Israel, and he becomes king finally over a united kingdom. All those 12 tribes united as one under one king. But then he blesses Israel. King David is a blessing to Israel. He defeats their enemies. The Philistines were a fierce enemy, and he defeats them. And he pushes the borders of Israel out to really become what God had promised so long ago to Abraham, their land. And then he takes Jerusalem, he takes that city, and he beats the people in the city, and he takes it over, and that becomes the place, the holy city, where God is meant to dwell and where rain is meant to go out to the nation. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant in, the symbol of God's presence, and he builds a palace. And having done all of that under God's gracious hand, those fantastic achievements, in chapter 7 we come to David saying, in verse 2, "See now I dwell, I've got a palace of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." In other words, there's no great house for the presence of God. There's no temple to signify God's dwelling in the midst of his people. How could I dwell in a great house without God having a great house? And so David's desire is to build a temple, a permanent structure, a house for God's dwelling. But the beautiful thing that happens in this is that as God hears David's request to build him a house, there's a magical, ironical thing happening here. As God hears David's request to build a house, God says, "He won't build a house for me, I will build a house for him." Now, what does all of that mean? David wants to build a house for God. God says, "He won't build a house for me, I'll build a house for him." Well, it's important to understand that what's happening here is what we've learnt through the Old Testament is a covenant. God is making a commitment, a promise to do something which brings blessing. The word covenant isn't used here, but there's a great psalm, Psalm 89, which actually recounts this event. And it says this. Psalm 89 says, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." That's that great chesed word, God's tender, faithful, covenant love. And then the reason he is singing of the steadfast love of the Lord is in verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." The covenant promise that God makes here in 2 Samuel is a covenant. The psalm recognizes that to be so. And it follows that covenant making of God through the Old Testament. God had made a promise to Abraham. And it's partially fulfilled through David. In verse 9 we read this, verse 9 of 2 Samuel 7. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. See, that promise to Israel was a promise of a land, a nation living in a land in peace. And humanly speaking, physically speaking, God is achieving this through David. It's a people and a land. Abraham's offspring have become a great nation under David. And so for a moment, there's a picture of fulfillment. The enemies are defeated. There is peace. The borders have extended. A single nation with a name and an identity in the world, poised to fulfill their God-given destiny. But it all goes downhill after King David. But that's the great thing about the promise God makes here, because as things slide downhill, God has made a promise for something greater that will ultimately be fulfilled for us in eternity. There is a sure and certain hope promised here. In the new part of a covenant promise, there's a new part in what he promises to David that wasn't promised to Abraham. And it's this promise of a king and a kingship and a reign. It goes way beyond what David wanted or hoped for. And here's where the play on words is. When David says, I want to build a house for God, God says, I will build a house for you. And the play on words is this. David wants to build a physical temple. But when God says, I will give you a house, he means by that a dynasty. You know, Queen Elizabeth II is part of a dynasty of royal people, generations of royal people. She comes from the House of Windsor. That's the way the word house is used here. Not a building, but a name, a dynasty of kings that goes on and on and on. So read again that promise in verse from the middle of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When he says he will build a house for my name, he firstly means David's son Solomon will build the temple, but then he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will give him a house, a name, a reign, and a dynasty that lasts forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. These are important words. The short history is Solomon, David's son, builds a temple, the physical house for God. But the long history is that God is promising a kingship and a reign beyond Solomon that is eternal. And that's crucial, you see. It is in the eternality of the promises, the foreverness of what God promises, that all the blessings can be fulfilled, you see, because earthly kings come and go. Earthly reigns come and go. Earthly governments come and go. There is no certainty, there is no surety, there is no stability. But God has given an eternal promise that there would be God's people in God's place under God's rule, safe from all harm, at peace and at rest. In the promise of an everlasting kingdom, there is also this central reality of the temple. David wants to build a temple. Solomon builds a temple, but they're bricks and mortar. What does the temple signify? It's a symbol of God's dwelling, God's presence in the midst of his people. And so again, the hope here is not ultimately a son who builds a building out of bricks and mortar, but the promise is of an eternal son whose own presence is itself the temple, whose own presence is itself the dwelling of God in the midst of a people. See, Isaiah said, we think about the prophecies before Christmas, Isaiah said in chapter 7 that a son would come, a son would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. The temple in the Son who is the King. John opens his gospel recognizing the fulfillment of that promise. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word, second member of the Trinity, has become flesh, and he has dwelt or templed among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the promise God makes here of a dwelling in the midst of his people and of a reign that lasts forever, bringing peace and blessing to God's people, all of those promises, the New Testament says, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in him. See, what we trace from here, from King David, is that there was a dynasty of kings. In Judah, it was always a descendant of David that reigned on the throne for generations. Some were good, some were okay, and some were terrible. But none were fully good. None fully fulfilled the promise of being a blessed king until Jesus came, the one who was Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was Lord and King. You see how this unfolds in Scripture in the great words of Psalm 2. There's that whole discussion about kingship in Psalm 2 where the rulers of the world say, get rid of God's anointed king. But God says in Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. We read that great passage at the beginning of worship from Isaiah 9. All those promises of the end of warfare and the end of bloodshed and the bringing of peace, they are fulfilled in this child who was born, this son who is given, upon whose shoulders shall rest the government. And we are told there that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Jesus Christ is that son, that promised king. When Jesus is risen from the dead, remember at the end of the book of Matthew, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches to the people, he makes this profound claim about Jesus. He said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, that's King, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, the one they tried to get rid of by nailing to a cross, defeated sin and death and rose from the grave. And Peter says, he's the Lord. He's the one. Remember what Paul said in that great second chapter of Philippians? He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's the name given to him? The name is, it's not Jesus, the name is Lord. L-O-R-D, King of the universe. He's given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See the implication in those verses? Not only is Jesus king, but he's not simply king over Israel. The promise of an everlasting kingdom is an everlasting reign over all the nations of the world. Over all the people of all the nations of the world. And a kingship and a reign that becomes a blessing when we bow our knee and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as King and Savior. So you see the promises, the promise that there would be God's people in God's place under God's rule is ultimately fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth when the King comes and he wipes away every tear, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation will dwell forever in his presence without sin, without struggle, without sorrow. The promise of an everlasting reign is fulfilled in Christ, and when he comes on the clouds of glory and every eye sees him and every eye beholds him, then will be his revealing and his exaltation, and it will be for us who've trusted in him our own exaltation, who have become co-heirs with Jesus Christ and his kingly reign. This is the promise made to David, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and ultimately fulfilled when he appears in the clouds of glory. There's two other wonderful lessons that come to us from the book of 2 Samuel. I mentioned them when I opened, that this kingdom that's being established in Christ will be established and will be fulfilled even through suffering, even through sin. And we see that in the life story of King David as it's presented here in 2 Samuel. There is firstly the suffering that leads to exaltation. David actually becomes a pattern for us, because in order for David to ascend to the throne of Israel, he had to go through a lot of suffering. All that fighting with Saul, and all that hiding in caves and remote villages, and all that bloodshed. And even after he had the throne of Judah, he still had to wait and fight and struggle to get the throne of Israel. A long period of struggling and rejection until he was finally made king over all. There is a pattern there that's reflected in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. As King David had to go through suffering before he's exalted to the throne, so also the very Son of God had to go through suffering before he is exalted to the throne, and he goes through the most enormous suffering. And great David's greater son, his whole journey in this human life was one of humiliation, rejection, and suffering. He was even nailed to a cross as a king. Remember, that was their claim. He claims to be king. And when he was nailed to the cross, they put a sign over him. The king of Israel. But then out of the cross and out of the tomb, he rises from the dead and he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, from whence he reigns until he shall come again, and every knee shall bow and say, either gladly or sadly, he is Lord. But it's the same pattern, David's pattern, suffering before exaltation, Jesus' pattern, a cross before a crown. And we're reminded that that's exactly how it is for us. Jesus clearly taught his followers that before they are exalted, they will pass through the suffering of a cross. In Jesus Christ, we are co-heirs. We share in his reign. We are kings and priests with him, but it's a hidden reality. We walk now by faith and not by sight, and in following Christ may indeed go through many hardships, before we're exalted in his presence. It's important to remember that and not let the hardships put us off as we head towards that exaltation with Christ. There's that wonderful hymn that we know, "Be still, my soul." There's a verse there that says, "Bear patiently thy cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." As Jesus, the book of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ, he despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. We can keep on going if we know these realities. The second great encouragement that is that as God is fulfilling these promises of an everlasting kingdom and to give us an everlasting home in Christ, he does it even through sin. I think I put in the notes here, feet of clay, sin, its messy consequences, and grace, because that's another thing we see in and through King David, that the path to glory is a path of mess sometimes through sin and brokenness. And if we couldn't understand that or see that, then we'd give up. See, for David, this glorious thing that happens in chapter 7, "I will make your house a royal house that lasts forever." And then we read on through the book of 2 Samuel. And what do we find? We find sin and mess. King David's failures, I suggest, began to show even earlier than this. In chapter 5, we're told that he started marrying many wives. He got this idea that kings must have many wives. And so he entered into endless marriages. And at the end of 2 Samuel, there's that chapter where he takes a census of the people and God judges him for it. Because in the census, he was focusing on the number of soldiers he had rather than trusting God. But the thing we remember most about this great man was his adultery with Bathsheba. He sees this woman bathing and he lusts after her and he brings her in and they sleep together and then she becomes pregnant. But she has a husband. And so David tries to get the husband to come home from battle and be with his wife so that it would look like the pregnancy was his. And Uriah's a more noble man than David. He won't go home because all the soldiers are not home. And so in the end, David sends a note. Uriah carries the note in his own hand to the captain of the army that said, "Put him in the front line of battle so he will die first." David has him murdered, basically, to cover up his own sin. In the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he breaks at least 5 commandments, and he doesn't even know he's done it until ages later when a prophet goes into him and tells him a little story that convicts David of his great sin. So we think about sin, there are lessons to be learned from David's slide into sin, the way that it can happen, little by little, step by step. And we learn warnings about sin from the consequences of David's sin, because the child that was conceived ends up dying. And then there's chaos in David's own family. There's rape within his family. There's murder. There's rebellion. One of his sons rebels and wants to become the king, and he ends up dead, and David's in grief. It's a messy story. But here's the thing. See the promise. The promise God made to David in chapter 7 in verse 15 was this. "Even when he mucks up," he said, "my steadfast love will not depart from him." What a great promise. See, because if it rested in humans like David, what hope have we got but the future? the blessing, it rests in the promises of God. God never removes his steadfast love from David. He rebukes him and he forgives him and he uses him and he molds his heart, so his heart is still a heart after God's own heart. And David pens for us those beautiful psalms out of his own heart because grace prevailed. Grace prevailed in the midst of David's terrible sin. So what does that mean for us? Well, as we think of David's sin, there are warnings to us to watch the same slides into sin. There's a challenge and a reminder that sin brings consequences that we might have to live with for the rest of our lives. But you can't just preach David as a moral example and say, don't do what David did. Because all of us will have to say, well, I have failed in some way or another. It's all very good to tell me don't do what David did, but someone might say, what if I already have? That's why we need to recognize the grace held out in this passage, that there is a way back. And that God can even use the mess that we create to glorify his own gracious name. What must stand out for us is God's grace. Verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. And if God has bound himself to us in Jesus Christ, he says the very same thing. My steadfast love, my chesed love, my covenant love will not depart from you. King David helps us here because even though in one sense he represents God's reign, he also shows us that he is not good enough. That he, like us, also needs a redeemer. That David needs, as we need, great David's greater son. His own descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never failed, but instead gives his perfect life on the cross to bear the punishment for all our sin and mess and failure. To redeem us from it all, that he might actually lift us up to share in his exalted reign. So when you fall, if you have fallen, when we fall, don't flee away. Flee back to the everlasting arms of grace held out in Jesus Christ. What do we conclude from all of this? To say this, that we have a great and certain hope. A house for him is a home for us. There's that lovely word, home, again. The house promised to David is a dynasty, but out of that dynasty, out of that reign, out of the establishment of that everlasting kingdom, he builds for us an everlasting home. I love that word, home. I drove to Tauranga this week, drove down Thursday, came back Friday, and as I was driving along, I thought, there's this central point in our lives, it's called home. We go away from home to do stuff, but we always think about home, and we're always coming back home. It means something. But as children of God, we have a home that's greater even than the home we have here. It is our everlasting home where we will dwell in his presence together forever without any grief. The irony is that for King Jesus to establish a home for us, he became homeless. He left the glory of his home in heaven and came to our sin-stained world. And when he was born, he wasn't even born in a home. He had to be born in somebody's borrowed animal shelter. And after his birth, when King Herod wanted to kill him, he had to flee to Egypt. And he said in the Gospels, he said, even the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even the tomb he was laid in was a borrowed tomb. You know, we sang this great song this morning that might have been new to us. My song is Love Unknown. There's a number of verses to that song, and there's one we didn't sing that goes like this. In life, no house, no home, my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. And he did all of that so that you and I, if we flee to him for refuge, will have an everlasting home. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says this great thing. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that means if we die, if our body dies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can't cling to this world. We can't cling to a home here because it will pass away. But if we fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, we have an everlasting home, which he freely holds out by grace. And those of us who know that, how do we respond to that grace? I suggest we respond in exactly the same way King David did. When God made these promises to King David in 2 Samuel 7, we read that David, verse 18, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I that I should have an everlasting home? But God does it because he's a God of infinite grace. Consider the undeserved honor you and I have received to be made children of the living God and heirs to the throne of Jesus Christ. What can our response be but to sit before him and worship him and say, we love you and we are here to serve your kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for all your faithful promises, for your sovereignty over all things, and that in the midst of a world that seems to be in chaos and confusion, we have this sure and certain hope that you are reigning in Jesus Christ and you will establish through him a reign that will never end. Help us to fix our eyes on that and to walk in obedience to that, to be instruments in your hand to help others find their way into it through the grace that is held out to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.